In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Many of you probably remember when the film The Passion of the Christ came out. There was all kinds of criticism for lots of different things, but one of the things that I thought was particularly unfair was the criticism that went like this. They said, how dumb to make a movie that just focuses in on such a short part of Christ's life. Why not talk about his entire life, focusing in on his teaching, his miracles? Why just this film about the passion? You know, they accused the director of having bloodlust and all this stuff for being so focused in on such a short part of Christ's life. And yet when you think about it, this criticism could be waged against the Gospels themselves, because they're not written like a modern biography. They don't start at the beginning and spend equal portions of time with birth and childhood and education and so on and so forth. No, the Bible slows way down this last days and hours of Jesus' life. We had two chapters assigned for the reading today. I just read one of them, but the passion narrative is of a great proportion of all four of the Gospels. And the reason for this is quite simple. You need to slow down and take to heart what happens with the cross. If you don't understand this part of Jesus' life, you're not just missing, you know, a little bit of interesting information. It's not like you have a 600-page novel with one page out of it and, you know, you miss a little background or dialogue or something. If you have the story of Christ without the cross, you have a different Christ. Not only do you fail to understand Jesus, you fail to understand God Himself. So, that's where we turn our attention today. We started off, of course, with the procession of palms, the day when they greeted Jesus, welcomed Him with hosannas. But we turn now to the remembrance of His passion. I want you to think about something, too. You know, at the beginning of Lent, we start off with Christ being tempted in the wilderness, right? And now here we are at the end of his ministry, right before the crucifixion. I want you to think of this in terms of obedience. When we started off in Lent, we see Christ being actively obedient to the Father's will, right? He is tempted in the wilderness. The devil tries to get him to be tripped up and to fall into temptation, levels these temptations against him, and each time he stands on the word, it is written, he cites scripture, he shoots down the devil's temptation, and all of this is necessary to keep himself pure and untainted by sin. This is what theologians call his active obedience. He lives a life of perfection, full of good works. He taught, he healed, he loved others perfectly. He never once showed any selfishness. He kept all the laws of the old covenant. His entire life can be characterized as a life of obedience, perfect obedience to the will of God. Like I said, it's called the active obedience of Christ. But there's another way in which Christ is obedient, and here we see this, especially at the end of his ministry. Christ is obedient in a passive sense, in that when it came time for him to suffer and die, he didn't resist. He let all of these things happen. He certainly could have avoided it. He certainly could have gotten away from it all. He was tempted to do this too in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew what he was facing. He knew that he was going to be arrested and beaten and mocked. He knew about the humiliation, the bloody torture, the agonizing pain, the gruesome death. And what's even more than that, the atonement that would be paid for the sins of the world. When our Lord hung on the cross, all of the wrath of God towards sin was heaped on him. And this awful payment is made with this atoning sacrifice. He cries out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Citing the words of the psalmist. He knew all of this was happening. He's tempted to avoid it, and yet, in obedience to his Father, he prays, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. His willingness to let all of this play out, to avoid none of it, is known as his passive obedience. That is, Jesus was passive in that he didn't use his divine power to avoid death and suffering. Instead, he went willingly, like a lamb that goes uncomplaining forth, like we just sang in that great hymn. Without complaint, obedient to the will of the Father. Now, our Lord's passive obedience is seen most clearly in the final hours of his life. And let it be said again that if we fail to take this into account, we run the risk of worshiping the wrong Christ, as some invariably do when they just rush past the cross and go right ahead to the joy of Easter. But so that we don't miss the importance of Christ's passive obedience, the Bible tells us a lot about it. And I've already mentioned how the four Gospels spend a disproportionate amount of time in detail how Christ suffers terribly and endures all of this. But yet this theme of Christ's passive obedience is even foretold by the prophets. It's even there in our first reading for today, in the Old Testament reading from Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah spoke of the Lord's servant who would suffer. And he says, because it's the Lord's will for him to do so. It's written in the first person. And so you hear this, and we know that it's fulfilled in Christ. We can hear these words, even though they're Isaiah's words, as if Jesus himself is speaking them. He says, I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike. Another translation used to say, to those who beat me. And I gave my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. This is all about Jesus. It's about the suffering he endured on our behalf and that he did it willingly. He didn't turn back from his suffering. He went ahead with it. He offered his back to be whipped. He didn't hide his face. He turned the other cheek. He let his captors hit him and spit on him as the Gospels describe in detail. Again, if you remember seeing the Passion of the Christ, I think by far the most difficult scene to watch in the whole movie is the part where he is scourged. And if you saw this, you know exactly what I'm talking about because it's a very extreme and it's a very disturbing scene. And yet it's probably something close to reality. We read in the gospel how he had him scourged, and we know from history what this involved and how it was this awful torture. We know that people could die as a result of this, that it would result in all kinds of terrible blood loss. They depict him being lashed to a post with his hands on there, with his back exposed, and they beat him and beat him and beat him, and he's bloodied and it's awful. And then he falls down, and you think it's over, but they focus on that bloody post, and you see his hand come up one more time, and he pulls himself up. It's just like what Isaiah says, I offered my back to those who strike me. Isaiah also offers insight into why Jesus does this, why he willingly suffers in this way, and why he is able to do it. The prophet said, but the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. This prophecy tells not only the manner in which Christ would suffer, but also the purpose, namely, because it is God's will. It is the Father's will to send his Son to pay for the sins of the world. And because it was God's will, Christ is able to accomplish what he was sent to do. Because the Lord God helps me, he says, I will not be disgraced. And then again, showing resolve to carry out the will of God, he says, therefore have I set my face like a flint. You know, set my face. He's determined. He will not be put to shame, he says. Indeed, Christ set his face like a flint in that he didn't complain in the midst of suffering. He didn't use his power to kill his executioners. He didn't call down curses on them. Quite the contrary, he prayed for their forgiveness, saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Imagine that, being beat and hit and spit upon. And never once did he crack through the whole thing. Not a foul word, not a derogatory statement toward one of his persecutors. Instead, with faithful resolve, he endured his suffering, obedient to the Father's will, knowing that when the suffering was over, he would gain a victory. So what could possibly drive someone to endure this suffering? And of course, there is only one answer. That his motivation is the same as his father's. His motivation for enduring great suffering and an awful death is his great mercy and love toward us, toward all sinners. He had to complete this mission because his love compelled him to do so. Because you see, even though God hates sin, he loves sinners in spite of it. And one must look at the suffering and death of Jesus and realize that this had to happen because God doesn't take sin lightly. He says it has to be paid for in blood. And this is because God is just. He can't just let evil things go unpunished. He demands perfection. He demands holiness and righteousness. And yet, human beings can't deliver. So God sent forth his Son to rescue us, to become one of us, to die in our place. This awful suffering and dying of one who's perfectly innocent was the only way for sinners to be redeemed. And there was only one who was perfectly obedient, perfectly holy and righteous, who could pay for our sins, win for us forgiveness, and restore us to himself. And because God's love for us exceeds his wrath toward sin, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, the importance of what Christ did for us on the cross at Calvary cannot be overstated. While we set aside this day and call it the Sunday of the Passion to remember these days especially, and we'll do so again on Friday, Good Friday, the day that these events happen. In reality, it is every day of the Christian life that should be one that keeps in mind the cross of Jesus. We can't emphasize it too much. Indeed, if we're guilty of anything, it's failing to remember it as we should. Without the cross, Christianity becomes indistinguishable from any other religion out there. Inevitably, it just lapses into moralism. I mean, think about it. If we take the suffering and death out of the story, all we're left with is a good and godly man who left us a good example to follow. We don't have anything different from any other religion because that's what all religions teach. Just live a good life, do good things. But with the cross at the center of our proclamation, the Christian message is very different. With the cross at the center, our proclamation isn't about us and what we have to do. It's about Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. My friends, we need the cross of Jesus at the center of our devotion to Christ, not just at the end of Lent, not just on Sunday mornings. We need it in the center of our lives every day. Our Christian life is built around the cross because what it all boils down to in the end is that our hope can be that because the Son of God suffered and died on the cross, our sins are paid for, we are forgiven, and we'll be blessed because of him. Because our very salvation is at stake, we can't skip over the cross and fail to mention what Jesus did there for us. The cross of Jesus Christ isn't just one more thing about God. It is the greatest act of love that he has done for us. Every day, we ought to thank and praise God for what he did for us there, how he paid our debts and won our salvation. We can't fail to mention it today, nor should we forget it on any other day. Amen.